Now, as you probably know, this Sunday is when we remember the events that took place on what we call the Day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. And I guess if I was going to put a title on what I have this morning, it would be called The Purpose of Pentecost. What was the purpose of what went on that day? And we know that everything that is recorded for us in Scripture, there is a purpose for it. I know that most of the times when I check the mail here, there's oftentimes things that are offered to us that are going to help us have a better website and help us offers to help us market our church and market the gospel and take our message and put it into something attractive that'll appeal to everyone. See glossy publications of things that promote things that make us maybe more attractive, like I said, to appeal to people. There's better options for better sound, a nicer pulpit, and all the things that go along with that. And there's nothing wrong with any of that stuff. There's nothing wrong with presenting this image, as long as presenting the image of ourselves and our congregation, if that should not be the primary task. Our focus should be on the message. And I'm wondering, you know, the apostles, as we read in Acts chapter 1, they were told to stay in Jerusalem and to wait and pray after the ascension of Christ. And they're probably wondering what is coming next. They were obediently waiting for the Holy Spirit, the promised Helper, and they might have had some questions about how are we gonna present this message, how are we gonna present the story that we have, and the events that they had witnessed. How are they gonna present those things? They might have had some marketing questions. Maybe they could have used some mail. These are people that at the crucifixion of Christ, they had scattered and become fearful, and they're probably still a little bit fearful about, because there was hostility towards them even after in the weeks and month and a half or so that had followed the crucifixion, and their leader had been tortured and killed. And there was still a huge resistance against them, and they were still living in some fear. So they're probably wondering, what's the plan? And as we look at plans nowadays, it's what's the plan? We have to have a good one, and who's going to pay for it? But God's plan, I think, was highlighted in the events of that day, the day we call Pentecost. Even though Pentecost was a feast, I mean, it was in the Jewish calendar of feasts. We can come up with our own plan, but here's what God believes we need. And I want to read the text for this morning. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through, in the bulletin it's 1 through 11, but I'm going to add 12 and 13 as well. So if you want to stand for the reading of the scripture, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" Others, mocking, said, "They are full of new wine." Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this time we can spend together looking at this text. And Lord, I just pray that the words that are spoken will be from you, and that they will, everything that is said will align with Scripture. And we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for everything that is there for us to learn and to apply to our lives. You know, Lord, we just thank you again for this opportunity. In your name, amen. You may be seated. So as we read in Acts chapter 1, the disciples had been told to stay and wait, and they spent time in prayer after Jesus had ascended to heaven, and praying, not knowing what to expect, this helper that was coming, but they were obedient and spent the time together, and they were all still together on this day that is described in Acts chapter 2. And we notice that Pentecost, it was one of the festivals or one of the feasts that were observed. And we're kind of dealing with two festivals here. They're reasonably close together. We have the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, or also what was called Pentecost. And they're like 50 days apart. And the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, is when people would bring their first fruits and make offerings to God. And as we look in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 4, this is in the handout here. These are the feasts of the Lord. And this was laid out in Leviticus 23. Holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. And people were expected to journey to Jerusalem for these feasts and for these celebrations. So Passover was the time when Jesus died and rose, and he was, I suppose he could be considered, as Scripture later says, he became the first fruits. And let's read back to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 12. And this explains the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost as it was called. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And I believe that these... having these things, both of these things occur during these feasts, the Passover, the perfect lamb, was the blood was shed on our behalf. And then when we look at Pentecost, that is when the first fruits would have been presented. And the and I think that was in the form of the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon these people who had been praying for days. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And how does this tie to Pentecost? I would say that the events of the Passover, the death and resurrection of Christ, and now it's celebrating a harvest, the harvest of the believers, the Holy Spirit being bestowed upon them. And the proof of this harvest was the giving of the Holy Spirit into those who had been justified through the death of Christ. And back to Leviticus chapter 23 again, verses 15 and 16. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day of after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." And I think that the Holy Spirit's coming to fill the believers that day was the gathering of the first fruits of the harvest. And now people, it was made possible by the death and resurrection of what I mentioned as the perfect Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. James 1:18, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So it tells us that there were 120 people. That must have been a fairly large room. And we read in the scripture about a flame settling above each one of them, probably parts of the same flame that separated and settled upon them. And these 120 people, like us, were once captive to sin and death. And are now, through their faith, acceptable to God. And he filled them with his very Spirit. So as we read the scriptures in Leviticus, the Old Testament, the plan that God had for these feasts, we see them manifested through the death and resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's manifested in the lives of these people. And the filling of the Spirit was attended, shown by a couple of signs of God's presence, wind and fire. And we're going to look at Ezekiel and Exodus here. Ezekiel 37:9, "Also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live." So the breath of God was being breathed on these people, as the prophecy in Ezekiel says. Exodus 3:2, we talk about the fire, and there's other instances in Scripture, but we'll choose this one. Exodus 3:2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed." And so the signs of God's presence in the Old Testament were often wind and fire. And if these people were experiencing this on that day with the presence of the wind, unexplained wind and the unexplained fire, could there have been any doubt in any of their minds that God was present in that place? And we want God's presence here among us as we worship, and we want the Holy Spirit to be welcome here, and we mustn't in any way quench the Spirit as we worship together. But you know, we notice that this day of Pentecost, in some ways we could say, well, that's kind of the end of the story. Jesus was crucified, dead, buried, and rose again. Now his Spirit has come. That's the end of the story. Well, no, that was just the beginning. These people were filled with the Spirit, and immediately they begin to preach and tell this story in languages that they did not know. That was the beginning. And I think the power of God was bestowed upon these people at that time. And they had been given a task to, as we read in the Great Commission, to go into the world and preach the gospel, and the coming of the Spirit aided them in accomplishing that, and so that they could be witnesses to the very ends of the earth. And that's demonstrated through this speaking of unfamiliar tongues that were the native languages of all the people that had gathered for this feast. You know, all these people didn't all speak the same language. They came from different nations, different areas, and they were, the gospel was shared with them in their own languages. And I would say that they were also in hostile territory. As we look back, these people were, the followers of Christ were fearful for their lives. There were people hostile to them and their message. But God demonstrated a power that cannot be denied. And they were able to reach at least a portion of those people. And then we're going to move down, and we're going to look at verse 3 again. Then there appeared to them divided tongues, if you have your Bible still open to Acts, as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. And, you know, it would have been, the fire could have just appeared in the center of the room as one flame, but there was flame there for each person. And that's an individual interaction from God to each one of those people in that room. And individually they were transformed. But with their individual transformation, they also worked together. They were touched by the same fire. And then verse 4 says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And can you imagine? Now this, I think this is describing something other than speaking in tongues that we hear about later in Scripture, and that's another subject for another day. But this is bestowing upon these people the ability to speak in languages that they were not familiar with, so they could share the gospel with those around them. And in doing that, God showed his power not only to the people in that room, but also to the people around. And I want to read verses 5 through 8. And God did it this way. And at this time, because Jerusalem was filled with people from all over the region, or all over the known world at the time. In verses 5 through 8, and there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Now, as we've seen before, and as we kind of understand, the Galileans were somewhat looked down upon for their, probably they were the hillbillies of the day, and I embrace the term flatland hillbilly. I don't have any hills, but I'm a hillbilly. And all of a sudden, these people that were considered kind of backward, all of a sudden they're speaking in tongues that they had never learned, but yet were in the tongues of the people, the languages of the people who had gathered there. And when it says verse 6, when this sound occurred, maybe I don't think these people experienced the wind, but they probably heard it, because they don't talk about them experiencing wind, but they experience hearing the sound, and they're confused. And then all of a sudden, their own languages are being spoken, and the gospel of Christ is being shared. And I think this technique that God used to market his story was pretty effective in that point. And it got people's attention. And verses 12 and 13, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean?" And there were those who were curious about this and were willing to listen. But then verse 13 says, others mocked and said, "They are full of new wine." I think we experience this in our world today too, that when the gospel is shared in our culture today, and in the way things have kind of gone, that there's mocking and ridicule, and these people who believe in Christ and speak his message, they're nuts. There's something wrong there. And they won't accept it, because I believe that Satan has taken a foothold in their lives, and their hearts are hardened toward what is truth. You know, we get kind of off the subject here a little bit, but you know, we hear in this postmodern world that everybody makes their own truth. There is no absolute truth. And we know that to be absolutely false, that there is absolute truth, and it's found in God's word. And as we read the scripture about all the places as these people were from, there were probably at least 15 languages being spoken, north to south, east to west. And not just random languages, but the languages of the people who were there. So these Galileans, these weak people, these hillbillies, their flesh is weak, and somewhat, they've been considered somewhat uneducated, and all of a sudden here they are, this weak and fearful bunch of people who's just had this tremendous experience with God, the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit being brought into them. They became, in my mind, the most powerful people on earth in the story they had to tell. And you know, it brings to mind the curse of the Tower of Babel back in the Old Testament, how people were dispersed and they didn't speak the same language anymore, and they were, but yet in the Jewish tradition, these people, even though they probably couldn't converse with each other, would come back for these feasts. And here they were at this time, and all of a sudden the curse of Babel was somehow, how do I want to phrase this? The curse of Babel was not a barrier to this happening. And God has used, I think even in this day and age, he uses events and different experiences to show the way even in this day and age. I mean, we are the people of God, and we need to have the attitude of these people who were commanded to wait for this Holy Spirit, the Helper, as it was called, and they were commanded, and they did wait. I mean, they didn't. They waited prayerfully, and they didn't push their own agenda. I mean, they maybe grumbled a little bit among themselves, as we tend to do, and says, well, when is this Helper coming? You know, Christ has just ascended a few days before. He's promised this Helper, and we're following what he told us to do, even though we don't know what's coming. And then to kind of close here, we need to accept God's purpose in our lives. What is his purpose for us as we celebrate or as we remember Pentecost? We often want to have things happen in our own way. We have our own plan. We can't let God's will get in the way of our plan. And we just need to kind of step back and think about what happened that day of Pentecost and the faithful believers who were in that place waiting and praying and watching for what God was going to do next. And then there's a person by the name of John McKinney who had written some statements here. He says, God will make the gospel accessible to all people. And I'm sure when these people were sitting, gathered in that room, they already knew that they were to go into the world and preach the gospel, but how were they going to do that? And I think they realized some things that day. And God will transform the people he has rescued from sin, so that they will be awe-inspiring examples of his power to change lives. And I believe that to be true. If our lives have been transformed by God, and we realize that what he has done for us, that we've been rescued from sin and rescued from that, from an eternity separated from him, that we should be examples of his power through our changed lives. Do our lives actually change in a way that's evident to those around us? And God's success in this mission will not be limited by his ability to change the lives of his people and by their spirit-empowered willingness to manifest that change through obedient faith. The change happens in our lives through being obedient to Christ, to being open to his leading in our lives. And we saw that on day of Pentecost. These people had spent time in prayer, spent time together, and they were obedient even though they didn't know what was coming. And they went out and they testified. You know, now I've never been in a situation where I needed to go to trial and have a good lawyer, somebody to argue on my behalf. But there are people who have had good lawyers, and even though they were guilty, they were free. Now, that's not a perfect analogy, of course, but Christ has become our advocate. And we are free because of him, even though we are guilty. And through his love and his power, we have been redeemed, and we are free. We are free to serve him. know there are certain diets, and if they're successful on this diet and they lose 50, 60 pounds, if anybody's got a good one for me, you can give me a testimony about it. And we'll see if I can do something with it. But anyway, when good things happen to us in our physical lives, we're not afraid to share it. Why are we afraid to share what God has done for us? Boy, that lawyer, he got me off. That Jenny Craig, boy, that works. I mean, if it does work for us, we tell people. So I just want to read some closing points here that I have found. In the midst of this group experience, the Spirit descends on each person, fills each person, transforms each person, uses each person. So we're each individually transformed. We've each individually received Christ and have been seeking His power to work through our lives. But as individuals, we gather as a group, this congregation, and ideally we work together to further God's kingdom here on earth. And in our own, we each have a sphere of influence. We have people around us that we can influence. Home, work, and through our recreations, and especially through our church. In that sphere of influence, we are God's powerful witnesses, and we should be demonstrating His life-changing power to those around us, to those in our sphere, our world. That's the marketing plan. God's marketing plan is for us to live for Him and to tell others, and it works. And that marketing plan works when we stick to it and apply it to our lives. And we should participate in things that make us a better witness to the life-changing power of God. Are we participating, and the things that we are actively involved in, are they things that help us reach others? And we all have our interests, we all have our vocations, we all have people that we interact with, and is our participation in events or groups or our neighborhoods, does the way we participate and interact with others, does it make us a better witness, or are we just kind of following along? It's so easy just to get in a rut of, I'll just follow the crowd and everything will be all right. And oftentimes I'm speaking to myself here. Don't think I've got this all under control, but it's so easy just not to stir the pot. It's so easy just to go along and, well, you know, if I say something about this or that, they're going to look down upon me and they're going to think I'm filled with new wine, as it says in Acts. And so we just need to search ourselves, and as we take communion here in a few moments, we want to think about the things in our lives and the things that we need to address in our lives. And it's a good time to ponder these things and to think about it. Lord, we thank You for this day, and we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the people who have written, that You have breathed upon, and they have written the scriptures, Lord, and we have these examples of Your power, Lord, and we know that You are still powerful, and You are still ultimately the ultimate power, and it should be the ultimate power in our lives, Lord, and we should always be seeking to serve You in any way we can. Now, Lord, I just thank You again for this morning. In Your name, amen. Yes. page number 133.